As we've been announcing for a couple of weeks, this afternoon there will be a meeting that the elders will have with the teachers. And as we've grown closer to that time, it got me thinking a good deal that I'm not sure that I have heard or that we emphasize quite enough something that clearly is a biblical principle, and that is the importance of teachers and their value in the Lord's church. For a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to think a little bit about that together. And I think as we look, we'll perhaps be surprised at how much Scripture has to say about teachers and teaching in general and its great importance. We must start, I think, with a recognition that when we are talking about teachers, I think all of us must recognize that God was man's first teacher in a very real way. That's true whether we're talking about Adam and Eve. To begin with, we know that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God taught Adam and Eve. There we will find the record of the text that describes the instruction that he gave them regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That instruction was intended for their good in order to protect them. And that was instruction, that was teaching that was given by God. He also taught Noah as we move forward in time towards the time preceding the flood, and he became discouraged or became angry over the sinfulness of man, and yet he taught Noah about how to build the ark for the salvation of his family. And that certainly was instruction. That certainly was teaching that God offered. One that I want us to start with a text in just a moment here in Genesis chapter 18 has to do with Abraham. But before we look at something that God says about Abraham, I'd like us to recognize that God taught Abraham as well in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. When there, you'll remember Abraham living in the land of Ur to begin with, having moved to Haran, but still in the region of Mesopotamia, God instructed him to leave his homeland, to go to a place where he had no property, he had no family, a place that would eventually be the land of him and his descendants from that point on as a means by which he could bless his family. That was teaching. That was instruction that God gave. But when we look in the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that God elevates the importance of teaching. And I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 18 because I want us to notice something that is said about God's view of Abraham. Have you ever wondered why it was that God chose Abraham out of all other people that lived upon the earth at that time? There are a number of reasons perhaps, but I want us to notice one in particular in a statement that God makes prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, listen to what the text tells us about how God viewed Abraham and what he knew about him and his character and what he knew by his foreknowledge about what Abraham would do. Genesis chapter 18 began in verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, stop there for just a moment. We understand from other places that such terminology is used about God blessing all the nations of the earth through him. Sometimes it will be specific enough to say, through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in the New Testament, that is specifically noted in the fact that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and it is in Jesus that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But continue reading and notice one other thing that is said. Since verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham and to his to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I want you to notice here as it describes God's foreknowledge of Abraham. He knew that Abraham would teach his family. He knew that Abraham would command his children and his descendants to follow the will of God. And I think that sets the stage for what we see throughout the rest of Scripture. in the fact that it has always been something that God values. It is always something that God views as important for the teaching to go on, whether you're talking about parents to children or whether you're talking about others within the covenant relationship with God to teach their neighbor, to teach their friends, to teach those around them. Look in the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a text that we go to quite often as we talk about our relationship as parents to our children. But I want you to notice what it says about this idea of the importance of teaching. And here we understand that it has a special connotation as it relates to the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice with me verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. Notice, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. There should be all sorts of times and opportunities that parents should be talking to their children about spiritual matters. This is an obligation, a responsibility. Here, under the law of Moses, it was a commandment that they were to look for those occasions in which they could teach their children about the law, about what God taught. But I want you to notice, if you look over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, that doesn't seem to be something that was just isolated to a parental responsibility. Instead, it seems to be something that God wanted to happen in general. Among the Israelites, this law that He had given to them was to be something that they were to hold within their heart. And as they held it within their heart, they were to disperse it. They were to spread it abroad. They were to tell it to others that were within the covenant relationship in Israel. They were to teach others. We see that particularly in Psalm 78. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. Here, as it goes back and talks about what God had done, it says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." Excuse me, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and forget the works of, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Now, I understand it uses the term children here a number of times, but as it extends it from generation to generation, it's probably using it much more broadly than simply of what happens within the central family or the nuclear family, so to speak. As the Israelites were to teach their children, they were to teach all of those that would be descended from them. And I think this shows us quite clearly that God wanted it to be that not only parents were to teach their children, but the people were to teach one another. You know, we have a very beautiful example of this. If you go with me to the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that Ezra and Nehemiah describe the events that took place in connection with the return after the Babylonian and Persian captivities. And you will remember that one of the great tasks that they had upon their return was to draw the people back to a faithfulness to God. You know, there had been some that had stayed in the land of Canaan or in the land of Israel that had not followed the commandments of God, whether it related to things about marriage or whether it related to things about how they kept their worship to God. And one of the things that would become very important when they returned to the land was to begin teaching the people that they might reestablish their obedience to the law of God. And I want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 8, begin with me in verse 6 and go down to verse 8, what we see about the importance that teachers would play during this very important period. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, and Hodiah, Asaiah, Kalata, Azariah, Zoabad, Hanan, Beliah, and the Levites," notice, "helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, all of those difficult names that we read through, why is it even recorded within this inspired book, the names of such people? Because it's talking about their very important work. They, during this very crucial time in which the people were returning back to God, why is it that they returned back to God? How is it that they could come to understand what God wanted them to do? Because there were those that stood up to teach what God wanted them to do. And I think this becomes so clear that after the captivity, these teachers helped renew the people's understanding of their duty to God. Under Christ, teaching is no less important. Go with me, if you would, to a passage that I think all of us are very familiar with in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, a text that we often refer to. It's not a biblical designation, but I think it is an accurate designation when we speak of it as the Great Commission. These words that are echoed in Mark chapter 16, that are recorded in Matthew chapter 28, that are a part of the instruction that the Lord Jesus gives to His apostles before He returns back into heaven. Now, there's probably evidence that there were more than just the apostles that were present. But this, which is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." There are a number of interesting things that one would find if you were to look in the original Greek language here in verses 19 and 20. Some things that are not readily brought out in most English translations. For example, most of our English translations will translate this as if the command or the imperative is in the first word, go. You've probably heard lessons, as I have, in which folks have drawn their attention to verse 19 and made the argument that this is a command that is given. And I think certainly we have the principle taught that Christians are to go and to teach as they have opportunity. But, you know, in the Greek, this is not in the form that's called the imperative. So it's not a command. It's actually a participle. So it could be translated having gone. The idea being, wherever you find yourself, as you are going about in your life, as things are progressing. I found a couple of literal translations that brought out that sense. Interestingly enough, a very ancient one, the Latin Vulgate, rendered it exactly the way, excuse me, that the Greek does. Well, where is the command? The command is actually in the form of the verb that we have to translate with a couple of words, but it's one word in the Greek, make disciples. Now that's, I think, important for us to understand. The command that's given here to Christians in verses 19 and 20 is as they are going, they are to make disciples. Now, I want you to notice that there's two things that are described as being involved in that making of disciples. You'll have two other participles, and participles are just ing words. They describe how you carry out something. Notice they are to make disciples. First, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Second, teaching them to observe. Now, some in the denominational world would try to argue, well, you're a disciple first and then you are baptized. That doesn't follow the grammar that we find here. Because instead, what it indicates to us is that the manner in which they make disciples is by baptizing them and teaching them. Alexander Campbell compared it kind of to if you were to say, clean the house by sweeping and mopping it. There, the sweeping and the mopping describe the manner in which you carry out the command to clean the house. Now, why do I bring this up as we're talking about teachers? Well, I want you to notice that if this reasoning is true, that the command is to make disciples, and the manner is by baptizing them and teaching them, what it indicates to us is that an absolute, essential, necessary element of making disciples is teaching.
You know, I think far too often we may fall short if, in fact, we bring someone to the waters of baptism and then stop at that point and fail to recognize that part of what is necessary in making disciples also involves the teaching. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's an important task. That's an important responsibility. You know, I'd like you to look with me in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. There is a text that, in some respects, does not describe the first disciples. We could go to the Gospels and look at those who followed Jesus. We could look in Acts chapter 2 and see those who first were obedient to the Gospels, or to the Gospel. And we will often say, well, that was the first church. And that's accurate. We might even say, well, that's when people first became Christians. And that's accurate in one sense. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 11, look with me in verse 26. It's something that we're told about where this designation to speak of disciples of Christ as Christians first originated. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now here it's talking about Paul and it's talking about Barnabas. But notice for our purposes, as these men have come and they are here assembled with the church in Antioch, it tells us that they and the church in Antioch taught a great many people. Look, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, for our purposes this morning, I'd like us to notice that the first Christians, what does it say that they did? They taught a great many people. Is it important for us to recognize the responsibility of teaching and the role of teachers under the new covenant? Absolutely. The very first Christians are describing as having taught a great many people. Now, much like we noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, under Christ, The role and the importance of parents in teaching is absolutely elevated. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice in this section where the apostle talks about the family and talks about responsibilities within the family. He's just devoted a number of verses back in the previous chapter to talking about the husband as the head and the wife in submission to him, demonstrating respect for him. But I want you to notice it then moves on to their responsibility collectively as parents. When Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath," notice, "but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, someone might say, well, why is it nothing is said about mothers here? I think probably because the emphasis, as I said back in chapter 5, pointed out some things about the headship of the father, that the father will make certain that this training is done in the admonition of the Lord. We'll see places in Scripture where it will describe that mothers are to teach children and praised for teaching children. But I want you to notice, for our purposes right now, verse 4, that this training is not simply to be that a father is to train his children how to clean their room or how to carry out responsibilities. It's not just that a father is to teach his son how to work on a car or to teach his daughters things. The primary thing that parents are to teach children is to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means, parents, that we are to be the first source that our children get when it comes to, or the first source of, spiritual instruction. Now, that places a big responsibility on us. It means, first of all, we need to know God's Word. And if we recognize, you know, I don't know what I ought to, then we need to get busy. We need to get about the business of preparing ourselves so that we can teach our children the things of God's Word. But I want us to notice as well that in the same way, I think we could argue that under the law of Moses, it was not simply a parental responsibility, but it was a responsibility among those within the covenant. So it is in the church that we specifically see that the role of teachers is something that is appointed within the church. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to begin with. I want us to read rather quickly some passages that include teachers among the description of those that are appointed within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice with me, first of all, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now I want you to notice some of these, as we pointed out in our class this morning, relate to some miraculous things, but some that don't demand any kind of miraculous measure, and that is teachers. Look at another example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, a text that talks about how these workers within the church are to bring about growth within the body, their responsibility within the body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice the last three, evangelists, just referring to those that preach the message of the gospel. Pastors, one of the terms for elder or shepherd or bishop. And then finally, teachers. I want us to notice in the fact that this is described as God giving or appointing within the church these roles, it doesn't mean, well, God specifically predestined this person to be chosen. It doesn't even mean the same way in which Jesus selected personally those apostles that followed him. I think rather it is just talking about the fact that he has appointed, he has set that function, that work, that role within the local church. Now, you know, it's kind of a side note. Sometimes as we have wrestled a little bit with, well, is there authority for the local church to have classes that are either divided by age or classes that don't involve the whole church assembled together? I would ask the question, how in fact can the church carry out this work and fulfill the role of having teachers if there's not some opportunity like that? And I've heard some that object to the Bible class that would say, well, it doesn't have to be a formal kind of class. Yes, but if it is that which is a part of the work of the church, whether you're talking about a class that teachers within the local church carry out privately in someone's home or something that is done a little bit more formally when people get together, I think the same principle applies. But it becomes very clear that under Christ, this role of teachers, you know, we probably don't give them the emphasis that we do, those that are in public kind of appointed roles such as elders or deacons. Certainly those that teach in children's classes or even middle school and high school classes don't seem to be up in front of the congregation as much as an evangelist or a preacher would be. But we must understand, they are given a role. They are given a vital responsibility within the local church. And if we were to continue to read here in Ephesians, we would find that all of these workers were given and set in the church so that growth could come about, so that people would not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine. I want us to end by just kind of thinking for a few moments about the fact that from what we have already seen and from some things I'd like us to end with, it becomes very clear that teachers within the Lord's church are very valuable. And one of the reasons that that is true is because teaching is in a very real way the way in which faith is transmitted. You know, there are other kinds of views towards religion in the religious world. There are many that kind of view it as if, well, you know, I'm a Hindu. And so if I'm a Hindu and I have children, my children are just born Hindu. And there are others that kind of view it that way. You know, our faith in Christ is not like that. It is not that simply by having offspring, our offspring will automatically be Christians. Instead, I want you to notice, if you would, look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like us to look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verses 1 and 2. where the apostle says to this young man, Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, we're going to notice in a few moments that the way in which Timothy, who is being addressed here, seems to have received his faith was probably not from his biological father. Paul here is speaking of him as his son, but it's his son in the faith. He had led him to Christ. He had taught him. But really, as we'll see in a few moments, his faith he owes to his mother and his grandmother and the influence that they had upon him. But notice what he says here that's not strictly talking about parents to children. It's talking about the way in which the things that Timothy had received, the things that New Testament writers received, would be passed down. It would come to others. How is it that you came to faith? I would hope that perhaps you'd been fortunate enough to be in a situation where you had parents that taught you the gospel. We've seen from Ephesians that that's the responsibility, but maybe that's not the case. At some point, whether it was your parents teaching you, or whether it was a friend or a neighbor, a schoolmate, a classmate, maybe it was an older person that you respected. Maybe you visited an assembly. You began to go to Bible classes and you had the opportunity to hear and to learn and understand the gospel. And essentially what happened is the things that that person had heard from the teaching of God were committed to you so that you could teach those things to others. Another reason that teachers are valuable is because in a very real way we must understand that teaching and the role that is given to teachers is an important role that women can fill. Now we understand that Scripture does offer some restrictions when it comes to the role that women can fill. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, for example, teaches that a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And there have been some in the past that from that text have said, all right, well, that means that a woman could not teach in any kind of capacity. And that's not accurate. That's not the accurate understanding of that passage. First of all, that passage is addressing the issue of teaching over a man. And that certainly, I think, is what we're looking at with regard to the restriction. But look over, if you would, in the book of Titus. And I want us to notice something that is said in Paul's instructions to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Here in the midst of giving instruction to first those that are older men, he'll move later on to give some instruction to younger men. I want to look at what's said in between that in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine," notice, "teachers of good things." Now, notice, not only does it describe them as teachers of good things, but verse 4, that they admonish the young women. So it tells you some things that they are to teach, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Among some that have over the years questioned whether or not we should have classes within a local church, one of the arguments that they'll make is based on the text that I referred to there in 1 Timothy 2. They'll say, well, a woman shouldn't be a teacher, and if you appoint Bible classes, you have women teachers. Well, I would argue that that is the same thing that Titus chapter 2 is teaching, whether you had an older woman that is teaching a class for younger women, or you have a woman that is teaching children. You are talking there about the role that they can fulfill, the role that they must fulfill. Now, I posed that to a fellow that objected to Bible classes one time, and he said, well, Titus chapter 2 is not talking about a formal kind of teaching situation. Well, you know, whether you want to call it formal or informal, whether you want to say there's a Bible class book that you use, whether you want to say it's in a classroom or in someone's living room, the principle applies the same way. If God has set within the church teachers. And older women here are commanded to be teachers of good things. This is a valuable function because in spite of the restrictions that are given, this is a role that women can and must fill. I want us to end, though, with a passage. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I made reference to this a few moments ago. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Scripture indicates to us that Timothy's father was a Greek. And from the way that that term is used, it doesn't seem that he was a proselyte. It doesn't seem that he ever turned and converted to Judaism. Instead, I want you to notice what is said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now notice verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." How is it that faith can be transmitted? How is it that faith can be passed on? Just as we noticed in the text earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things that Timothy had received, he was to commit to faithful men who could teach them to others. You know, we need to recognize that teaching is valuable because the efforts that parents and grandparents and teachers that may not have any relation to the children at all or any relation to those that stand up in an adult class at all, those efforts are valuable because that influence that can be had, particularly upon children, can touch the lives of generations to come, can touch the lives of those who are yet unborn. That's an ominous thing when you think about it. That is an awesome responsibility when you think about it that has been given to us by our God. And I am thankful that at this place we have those that are willing to fulfill that responsibility. But I would hope that we would always continue to elevate that work and to recognize how important it is that the generations to come might stand up and carry on that task, and that we could recognize the importance of that role as we fulfill it. You know, it's not just a matter of killing time. You know, parents, we may sometimes have a tendency to think, well, you know, it's just sort of like babysitting, as they're taking care of my kids for a period of time. That's not what it is. At least that's not the way we ought to view it. It is having a spiritual influence upon our children that can last into eternity. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to recognize your accountability before God. One day we will all stand before God in judgment. If we have been found faithful, having put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if we have repented of sin and confessed Christ before men, if we've been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we can stand before God, having been faithful to His Word, without fear, and be accepted into His eternal kingdom. But if as a rebel against God, either through sin, having never been obedient to the gospel, or having been obedient to the gospel, having turned back to sin, we will not be granted access into the eternal kingdom. Instead, we will depart into the lake of fire. Don't let that be your fate. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.